All right, Israel has left Egypt 40 years ago. It's been a while. And finally, they are entering into the land, and they're ready for their first battle. They crossed the Jordan. Last time we were in Joshua, they crossed the Jordan, they build these monuments, and they have camped on the plains of Jericho. They are just outside the camp. Let's talk a little bit about Jericho as we come to the book of Joshua. I've divided it in half. And by the way, maybe if you got a handout, what I'd like you to do as I'm teaching, if you've got one of these, what I'd like you to do is just kind of try and think of your own descriptions for the chapter as we go through. We'll cover chapter 6 and 7 tonight. Kind of keep note of that on your own as we go through. Israel has come to Jericho. This is Tel Jericho. You can see the palm trees actually surrounding this archaeological site. This is the site where it is believed that the original city of Jericho was. You can see that this is not a massive walk around this city. This is about it. But back in the day, this is an impressive city, and it's a walled city. We come to chapter 6, turn there in your Bible, chapter 6 of Joshua, and it says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in." Inside the city walls, there is a king. There's not a centralized government in Canaan. It's not like you take over Jericho or Jerusalem and you win the whole thing. You got to conquer each individual city and each king from each city. Inside the city, we've learned that the hearts of the people have melted. That's a really interesting word, because before we've learned that the Israelites, before they entered into the land, they heard the report of the spies and their hearts melted. Well, now the tables have turned, the hearts of the people of Jericho have melted, and the tables will turn again. We will learn even tonight, the Israelites, their hearts will melt. It's an interesting word. Inside the city, Rahab sits with her family. And they've made a deal, and the deal is that they will be saved so long as they remain in their home. And they don't really know these people. Rahab is trusting the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, and they're banking on the fact that they're going to save them. Watch how this battle is going to unfold. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "And so it was that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns went before the Lord, went forward and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets." Picture this image here, okay? Israel does not take a flag and march around the city with it. You would maybe imagine that a country would do that if they're about to take over a city. They have something more meaningful. They have the Ark of the Covenant. This is a significant thing. This is representing the presence of Yahweh. So here's the picture. Here's where they're gonna march around. And you have in front an armed guard. And then closely behind you have seven priests. And they're blowing their ram's horns. Here's the plains of Jericho where they're camped out. A couple of things. This could be, this is a shofar. Or there are also smaller horns. But these things make quite the noise. So the armed guards in front, then the seven priests with these trumpets, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant behind them, and then behind that you have the rear guard, and then presumably the rest of the army behind that. And they circle the city. There's no talking. I think that's more intimidating. There's no talking. There's no taunting. There's no boasting. Just silence, and all you hear is the harrowing sound of seven horns blowing. I think they're blowing constantly. Verse 9 says, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Verse 13, the priests before the ark went on continually and blew the trumpets. They show up on day one. They march around the city and you hear the trumpets. They go home. Day two, the same thing. The priests blowing the trumpets. The ark of the Lord walking around the city. You know, as a kid, I used to think, like, how do they walk around an entire city in one day? But really, you can see how they would do this. It's not really even a mile around the entire city. So you can walk like this, and they're blowing these horns. Now listen, the image in my mind as a little kid hearing this story was this. Here you have what would seem to be a crazy man leading an army on a harebrained adventure, and they're hoping for a miracle. That is not the scene. The scene is an image of cold intimidation and brutal confidence. The people in Jericho are not looking out and mocking the Israelites. Like, yeah, right, good luck. They're not arrogantly throwing parties on the inside, waiting for the silly pests on the outside to give up and go home. No, their hearts have melted. And they watch every day as this army goes around the city. Day 7 dawns. Verse 15. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. So it's early in the morning, early. The sun is coming up and they start walking. The priests with the trumpets blowing, the ark behind them, the armed guards in front and back 7 times. Can you picture being Rahab on the inside of the city watching this? She's got a good view because her home is right on the wall. And she's looking down. Is she looking for the men that she had rescued? I don't know. The trumpets are blowing. We come now to the edge of the climax. Listen to how this story is told. It's kind of odd. Verse 16, at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, okay, this is the climax. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. This strikes me as a really odd way of telling this story. Isn't it? It's almost a little awkward. It's like you get to the climax, the trumpets sound, Joshua says, shout, and then 4 verses of instructions. It's like, ready, set, go, but before you do, don't forget that everything should be destroyed except for Rahab and her family. Oh, and all the gold and silver is for the Lord, so don't take any, because if you do, you're going to be in trouble on the camp. Okay, now go! You kind of get the halty, false start kind of way this story goes. But I think it's told like this for a really important reason. Where do you place the most important instructions of the story? You put it right at the moment where everyone is on the edge of their seat. They're wondering what's going to happen as they read this story. And that's where you put your key message. So I think that these verses of instructions, I think these are actually the main message that we're supposed to get. And what's going to happen is this story is going to carry into chapter 7. So there's a lot of application I think we could draw from the story. Things about being a man of faith, a woman of faith, trusting the Lord in the face of the impossible. But really, I think this text is trying to show us something. Whatever these instructions are, they matter. So let's look at it. First, the ban. Joshua says, everything in the city is under the ban. This is a way of saying that everything should be destroyed. In Jericho, there was to be no plundering. they are going to come across gold. So you're a poor warrior in Israel, and you've been a nomad for 40 years, and here you come across gold and silver and wealth, and the city is yours, and it's off limits. Why? Because God says, you can't have those belong to me, the gold and the silver. Joshua offers a stern warning in verse 18. He says, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. Now that's going to come up later. Somebody does covet. He even admits to it. Do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban. And then watch this. And make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. Okay, so if you don't know the story, okay, here's some foreshadowing going on here. Joshua says, don't even covet it, because if you take it, all of Israel will be cursed, and you will bring trouble on the camp. So I think Joshua puts this warning here, just the way the story's told, because this is really important as you're reading through the chapter to know, okay, you better not do this. Okay, we come now to the moment of truth in chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So the priests blow the trumpets one final blow, and the people shout, and the walls fall down flat. Now listen, I don't think this has anything to do with sound waves. This is the fact that the God of the universe, present at the Ark of the Covenant, is fighting the battles for Israel. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house. Okay, listen, the Bible doesn't like hide the fact of who Rahab is. Like, this word comes up again and again. Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. There are going to be two really main characters in these two chapters today. There's going to be Rahab and there's going to be Achan. I'm just going to kind of put the plug now. Watch to how these two people are contrasted. Here you have this pagan Canaanite who God blesses, and you're going to see what happens to Achan, this man from Judah. So Israel has won its first battle, and this is incredible. I mean, think of the vigor that the warriors are experiencing. Here they are in the first battle of the land of Israel, and they have won. And we come to chapter 7, and what is the first word? But. That pesky little word. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Let's talk about Achan. His name is given here along with his family lineage. That is not a good thing. All right. It goes painstakingly tells his father and his grandfather and his tribe. This is like you get arrested for drunk driving and they put your picture in the paper, right? That's not a good thing. It's not a good thing that your picture's in the paper. Here his whole family is listed in the Bible and it's a thing of shame. Achan takes some of the things under the ban. What was the warning? What did Jericho say would happen? He said the whole camp would be accursed and he would bring trouble on Israel. And that is exactly what happens. Notice something here. God says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. That's really interesting. It says his anger burned not just against Achan, but against all of the Israelites. How do you figure that? Like, why is God upset with the whole nation? Well, it seems like God is treating Israel as a unit here. It's like this. He either fights their battles or he doesn't fight their battles. I might say it like this. One player can commit a penalty that can ruin the game for the entire team. I think was it USC that in 2004 their championship was revoked because one of their players had been receiving gifts when he shouldn't have been as a college player. One player can ruin it for the entire team. Sin is a similar thing. We come here to the moment of victory, and yet God's anger is burning against the Israelites. They don't even know it yet. So Joshua, he sends out spies to Ai. Seems like this is kind of standard procedure for Joshua. Send out spies, come back, bring a report, then go on the attack. And they bring a good report. This is a small town. Only 3,000 men are needed. Verse 4 of chapter 7. I think I have a place on a map. So here's Jericho, and here's where we believe Ai is. It's Et Tel. Here are some ruins of where people believe that Ai was. But you can see where the spies would have gone. It says this, verse 4 in chapter 7. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. And then watch what happens. Now whose hearts are melting? So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Not much is said about the defeat, but we do know that they got as far as the gate of Ai. Then they're rebuffed at the gate and they begin to run. They're cut down on the slope, 36 of them. And this is a terrifying thing for Israel. Joshua is horrified. He tears his clothes, and then it says he collapses on the earth right by the ark. And it says the elders of Israel collapse by them. They put dust on their head, the text says. And Joshua begins to cry out in verse 7 of chapter 7. Alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm starting to hear some like, if only we had stayed back in Egypt kind of thing. This is not a great moment here. Verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? You can hear the panic in Joshua's voice. And truth be told, he's kind of right. Like, if something doesn't change, Israel will be defeated. They will be destroyed. What's the problem here? How come God didn't fight the battle for them? Well, I always thought that the problem here was that Joshua got too cocky. Like, maybe he just kind of had a big head after the battle. They didn't bring enough people to fight, and he was just a little too cocky. That wasn't the problem, really. Look at what God says. God diagnoses the problem. Verse 10, second part. Rise up. Why is it you fall on your face? God says to Joshua. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. They have become accursed. This is exactly what Joshua said would happen. if they took things under the ban in that key moment before, right at the climax. And God is saying, this has happened. God was not interested in fighting for a people that was not dedicated to Him. God's clear, I won't be with you anymore until this is resolved. Pause here and let's do a flashback. I actually skipped a portion of the scripture in chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, you see something really, really interesting. There's this little moment that Joshua has with a very interesting figure. What happens is he looks up and he sees a man and his sword is drawn. It's not sheathed. And Joshua doesn't know who the man is. He doesn't know it. It's the captain of the Lord's army. And Joshua goes to the man and asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? Which is a good question to ask when a man with a sword comes at you. And the answer is stunning. What you expect is if this is the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua's going to fall down and worship him, so maybe he's the divine person, you're expecting the answer to be, are you for us or against us? I am for you. But what's the answer? Are you for us or against, or are you for us or for our adversaries? And the answer is no. See, here's what's happening. God does not write a blank check to Israel and say, I'm just going to fight all your battles no matter what. That's not the picture. The picture is this. God is for God. And God is saying, if you want to be in obedience to me, then I will fight your battles. This very telling moment here. We see what happens. Israel abandons God. They sin. And they are no longer on his side. And God will not fight their battles. They lost the benefits. Here I do want to point out, Achan versus Rahab. Let's think about this for a moment. You see these two people in these two chapters. What happens is Achan is a man from the tribe of Judah. And he sins and he is going to be punished severely. And yet Rahab is a prostitute from Jericho and she is blessed. I think there's an important thing here because the critics will say, well, God, the God of the Hebrews is a racist God. He's only for Jews and he just wants to punish everybody else. But that is not true. God is for God. And those who are loyal to him are blessed. And those who dismiss the reality of his holiness are punished. Joshua wakes up early in the morning. Tribe by tribe is brought before him. They pass by. They've got to get to the bottom of this back in chapter 7. The tribe of Judah is taken. Still, Achan says nothing. Then, the family of the Zerahites is taken. Still, Achan says nothing. Why? Well, my thought is that he's thinking there's still a chance that somebody else is going to get pegged for this. He stays silent. But finally, it's narrowed down to Achan. God said that he had stolen and deceived. Joshua now looks him in the eye and he says, give glory to God. Tell me what you've done. And Achan has nowhere to hide. And so he tells the truth. But there's little praise in admitting fault after you've been caught. I have sinned, he said. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Achan didn't just take something little. He took a garment, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold. Where was the, who was Achan really stealing from? Where was the gold and the silver supposed to go to? It was to go to the Lord in his treasury. And who is Achan really stealing from? He's stealing from the Lord. And he's lying about it. The judgment is swift. Achan and all who are in his tent must suffer death. I don't know if you've ever been camping in a tent before, but my thought is that it's not too easy to dig a hole big enough for 200 shekels of silver, a robe, and a bar of gold, and not have the people in the tent know about it. There may be other ways to see this, but my thought is that in the law, since children were not to die for the sins of the fathers, I take it that Achan's children are punished because they too are in on the deception. That's my take. I do think it's telling that not all of Achan's family is punished. We hear nothing of brothers or sisters or cousins. It's only the people from his tent. Achan and his family and everything he owned perished. And the Israelites heap a pile of burning stones, almost as a monument. And the text ends like this. It says, "And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger." Achan thought he could get away with his sin. He thought he was being secret enough. Satan loves secret sins. I think one of the ways that Satan trips people like us up is that he dulls our senses to the real dangers of private sins. Now, I've used those two words, secret sins, private sins. I almost hesitate to even label it like that because really, there is no such thing as a secret sin. But what I'm trying to get is that sins that we try to hide, things that we try to cover up. Here's what Satan tells us about so-called secret sins. When you sin privately, you're not harming anybody else. Or, as long as nobody else finds out, you won't suffer any consequences. Or, if your sin is concealed, the consequences won't really be that bad if they come. But these are lies. Notice a couple things about Achan's sin. First, Achan believed, I think, that he could get away with it. Down to the last moment, he stays silent. Even until his family is chosen, he's still silent until it's him. He's living in this dream that he can beat the system. I think that's what Satan tries to get us to believe. Second, Achan lied about his sin. The Lord said they stolen and deceived. So Achan lies about his sin and he hides away the stolen goods. Secret sins require deception. If you're wrestling with a sin that nobody notices or that nobody knows about, it's probably because you're hiding it or you're lying about it. Third, notice the pattern with Achan. Verse 21 of chapter 7. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and then took them." So notice the pattern. He saw, he coveted, and then he took. Some people have commented that this is very similar to what happens with Eve. She saw, she coveted, she took. Saints, beware right now if you are in the looking stage. Beware if you right now are in the coveting stage, wanting that which you should not have. Be aware of the pattern. Looking leads to lusting, which leads to taking. Sin doesn't start with the taking, it starts with the looking. Fourth, Achan believed that his private, so-called secret sin wouldn't damage anybody else, but this story is a reminder that there's no such thing as a secret private sin. Your sin impacts your family and those around you. A parent who lusts online is damaging their family. The dominoes start to fall quickly. An unfaithful spouse damages the marriage, and a damaged marriage hurts the children. Listen, saints, if we hold on to unconfessed sin, that can even damage our prayers. The psalmist wrote, if I had regarded sin in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. And listen, look, if you're a parent, you cannot afford having your prayers hindered. You cannot afford having God not listening to your prayers. Why? Because if you're a parent, I'm assuming you're pouring your guts out to the Lord in prayer that he's going to save the souls of your kids. And if your prayers are hindered, you can't afford that as a parent. If God needs to discipline us, maybe a sin is so serious that God needs to discipline you, that's going to affect you and your family. A parent that loses their job because of their sin, their family's going to feel it. Same thing, boy, kids who sin, they can bring harm on their family. Satan tells us this lie. No, there is such a thing as secret sin, And there is such a thing as sin that doesn't damage other people. The same is true even when it comes to a church. The Bible says that we're all members of one another. If one suffers, we all suffer. I put it like this. If the lung has cancer, the foot can't say, hey, no problem for me. No. Don't believe the lie that says your sin won't hurt anybody else. Chuck Swindoll pulled these applications from the text. I wanted to include those too. He said this, surprising defeats can often be traced back to secret sins. I thought that was a good way to put it. Surprising defeats can often be traced back to secret sins. Number two, very private sins can lead to very public consequences. And third, he said, temptations, lies can blind us to reality and deafen us to consequences. So here's some questions to maybe ask if you're wrestling with some sin in secret. Ask yourself this, what secret sins am I battling? It's good to ask ourselves things like, have I been thinking thoughts like secretly that say, well, this sin won't hurt anybody else? Have you had thoughts? Have I had thoughts that are like, as long as I look but don't touch, I'm okay? Secret sins are ugly, but here's what I love. I don't mind talking about something serious or hard like this, because all that does is to magnify the cross. Because Jesus died knowing our secret sins. Jesus died and he did it through love. He grit his teeth. He endured the cross, the innocent for the guilty, all the while knowing that we do stuff like hiding sin. And yet love kept him on the cross for us. Jesus offers forgiveness to anyone, even to people who steal and then hide it and then lie about it. There are conditions. We must repent. But he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, what a tender image, cleansing from unrighteousness. A parent cleanses their child from filth. God cleanses us from our sin. Now listen, forgiveness may come with consequences. If you rob a bank and then confess to God, you find forgiveness, but you may still go to jail. Those consequences, unfortunately, keep a lot of people trapped in their secret sins. They think, well, great, sure, God can forgive me, but what's the benefit in that if I still have to face the consequences of my sin? To which I would say, being right with God is worth it. Have you ever met someone who regretted repentance? I never have. I've never met a man or a woman who regretted repentance. Because God opens his arms and he forgives us. Secret sins are deadly, but Jesus in love offers the antidote. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we look at the text and we think about the reality of sin, would you guard us, guard me, Lord, from hiding sin, from thoughts even of coveting or from thoughts of wanting to, thoughts of thinking we can get away with sin and not suffer consequences. Lord, help us to think accurately. Lord, keep us as a church pure. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.